Two of us, one of me and one of you, were talking recently about something in human life which has alternately fascinated and frightened people ever since our curious ancestors created it in some dim, forgotten past. We were talking about the concept of time. Perhaps because both of us had already spent quite a lot of it and were conscious that more of it lay behind us than ahead, we confessed to having wasted more of this precious commodity than was wise, one of us quoting a man who said, "Killing time is only a name for one of the many ways in which time kills us." And both of us recalling the plea of a famous American critic who said, "I would I could stand on a busy corner, hat in hand, and beg people to throw me all their wasted hours." I thought afterward that today might be a good time to talk about this elusive concept and how it fits into our religious life. Since this is a pulpit, I naturally wanted to start with whatever the Bible has to say about time, but that turns out to be very little. There is a famous short poem in the book of Ecclesiastes, which starts out by saying, "For everything there is a season, and a time for every matter under heaven." But the author is not really talking so much about time as duration, but what we would call timing, finding the appropriate moment for doing something. I've been tempted to do a sermon about that too, because it's such a difficult thing for most of us to master. We've all said or done something, only to realize almost instantly that we had picked the wrong moment. After his son was killed in a tragic accident, I saw our choir director, my beloved friend, Bob Scott, slam his fist into a hospital wall when a well-meaning friend tried to comfort him with pious cliches about how the son is now in a better place and that Bob would understand it all by and by as part of God's will. He and I agreed that the first response to a broken heart should be an eloquently silent hug, or if words seem called for at all, no more of them than a simple, "We love you." Those first devastating moments are not open to reason, not the time for a mini sermon. The author of Ecclesiastes has such moments in mind when he says there is a time to keep silence and a time to speak. Or if you want the same advice about timing from a secular source, my personal favorite is a Jamaican proverb that says, "In the house of a donkey, you do not tell a joke about ears." But enough about timing. Let's think about what it is only a part of, which is the construct of time in a broader sense. Consider, first of all, how our concept of time has changed. In the 1701 edition of the King James Version of the Bible, there appeared for the first time Archbishop Usher's famous chronology of the earth. It was, he solemnly told us, just over 6,000 years old. And as laughably wrong as he was, his dating nonsense died hard. Even as scientists were finding tons of evidence that the earth was much, much older, most Bible readers went on believing the archbishop for nearly 300 years. The Bible itself features three creation stories, two in Genesis and one in the Psalms, but none of them locate the origin of the universe in a time frame. They had to be content with saying that it all happened in the beginning, an expression as vague as all those children's stories that begin once upon a time. Because with no way to date different layers of rock, there was no easy way for biblical authors to be precise. Living a few thousand years later, as heirs of an explosion of technology, we know now that our world originated so long ago that it's almost impossible to imagine the vast stretches of time involved. If humility is the great blessing the Bible says it is, what better way to be humble than by considering for a moment how late we arrived on the scene? It's hard enough to project ourselves even 10 times further back than the Archbishop thought we had lived, to a time when early humans began using tools and drawing crude pictures on cave walls. But that was only yesterday compared to the age of the earth. Here's an analogy used in some science textbooks to help us grasp the immensity of past time. The oldest fossil evidence of time of life that we can see with the naked eye began on Earth about 600 million years ago. Imagine making a book of 200 pages to represent that amount of time. Just from an era called the Cambrian to this July morning. Although this one book would cover only a tiny part of the Earth's total history, it's hard to comprehend even that small slice of time. Each page of this 200-page book would represent 3 million years, and almost all of recorded human history would be covered by the last 2 or 3 letters. Keep in mind that this is just a single book that covers only the time between the first traces of minute life on Earth and this morning. And now, using that same scale, we would have to go back beyond that book to 7 more books of the same size to get to the origin of the Earth itself. And then 10 more books beyond that stack to get to the origin of the universe. And our whole human history, remember, is covered by 2 or 3 letters in the last one of all those 18 books. On this scale, you could not make a dot small enough to represent the span of your own individual life. So, my arthritis is annoying. My job is tedious at times. One of my kids is slow getting his act together. How do those things look in the great scheme of things? I sat alone on the edge of a huge box canyon in Colorado one day, listening to the faint whisper of small rock slides on the other distant wall. It would take forever, I thought, for those occasional tiny moments of erosion to bring down Colorado's towering Rockies, so young in geologic time that they are still growing, but with infinite slowness over millions and millions of years. Those little slides will bring the towering peaks back down as they did eons earlier to the mountains of our Atlantic coast. A great American geologist reminds us in a recent classic study that if geologic time could somehow be seen in the perspective of human time, what is now western Kansas, starved for water, would be under an ocean again tomorrow. Ice would come pounding down over half the United States and go away quickly again. Mountains would grow suddenly like clouds and come down again like melting sherbet. Whole continents would break off from land masses and crawl away to be as lonely as Australia. Rivers would arrive and disappear like streaks of rain down an umbrella. Volcanoes would light the earth as if it were a garden full of fireflies. And at the end of the program, we would show up, ticket in hand, to marvel at what seems to be, in our instant of time, a stable world. But most of us are not especially comfortable trying to grasp such immense ages. Trapped in a compelling present, we think mostly about our own brief lifespan. We may agree theoretically with the poet Stephen Vincent Benet, who said once, "Life is not lost by dying. Life is lost minute by minute, day by dragging day, in all the thousand uncaring ways." But if we dwelt constantly on how each ticking moment is lost to us forever, we would go mad. It's all we can manage to notice how strangely time treats us, stretching our pain and frustration until an hour becomes an eternity, compressing our happiest day into what seems a fleeting moment. Even Albert Einstein got into the act with an analogy so simple and basic that you'd hardly think Albert would have bothered. He was trying to explain his most famous scientific theory. He said, "When you sit with a nice girl for 2 hours, you think it's only a minute. But when you sit on a hot stove for a minute, you think it's 2 hours. That's relativity." Well, we don't need his mastery of physics to know and recognize time's trickery, how it seems to crawl toward us while we wait impatiently for some anticipated joy. And then it comes, the thing we wanted, and we're so caught up in it that the clock ticks unheeded until the hour is gone, and what we had dreamed of is over, and the happiest of moments have slipped forever into the past. All we can do then, and this is uniquely a human gift, is to call time back by the power of memory. Time. Think of the verbs we use with it. We make time. We mark time. We spend it. Use it. Waste it, lose it, and sometimes torment ourselves at the thought that once lost, it is irretrievable. I think of one of my favorite American writers prowling the library stacks at Harvard, obsessed with the feast they offered, but desperate in his fear that there would never be enough time. He tells how he would pull a book off the shelf, devour the heart of it while he stood there, then reach for the next one in a growing despair at how many still waited. Time takes command of our vocabulary. 100 entries in an unabridged dictionary. The idioms we use reflect that obsession. We are ahead of time. We are behind the times. Something we'll do for the time being. We'll be there in no time at all. We kill time. We keep time. We do something time after time. One of the ways we deal with time is to be nostalgic, to idealize whatever is distant until it seems far better than it actually was. We reminisce about the good old days when kids were polite, when streets were safe, when America was boss, when men were men, when hamburger was 50 cents a pound. Turn backward, O time in your flight. Make me a child again, just for tonight. That's the beginning of a sentimental poem which has appealed to millions when they found themselves unhappy with the present and longing for the nostalgic past. But such a useless longing that I confess I was pleased by the desperate student at final exam who turned it into parody. Backward, turn backward, O time, in your flight, and tell me just one thing I studied last night. Some of our nostalgia is as useless as his. Listen to two different men who are obviously practicing it, looking back to the good old days. The first one says, "Our youth today love luxury. They have bad manners, contempt for authority, disrespect for older people. Children nowadays are tyrants. They contradict their parents, gobble their food, and tyrannize their teachers." The second man says, "Our earth is degenerate in these latter days. Bribery and corruption are common. Children no longer obey their parents. The end of the world is evidently approaching." Now, they sound like 100 other television preachers and sociologists describing the awful changes in modern society, right? Not quite. The first man was Socrates, complaining 400 years before Christ, and the second was somebody quoted on an Assyrian tablet that is 4,700 years old. Together, they provide rather convincing proof that the nostalgic backward look is probably not very useful. The Christian apostle Paul has a healthier piece of advice, both practical and positive. "Make the most of time," he says. Or in another version, "Use the present opportunity to the fullest." The strange thing is that he said this when he was in prison, with not much of a future left, well aware that the time still remaining for him might be no more than the brief flicker of a lighted match. But captured by faith in the extraordinary life of Christ, he will make good use of his time, even if it seems unlikely to last another week. Attitude is everything. And there is an odd moment in history that illustrates that truth. In 483 BC, the Persian king Xerxes had assembled perhaps the largest army ever brought together, 500,000 men drawn from all parts of his empire. When he arrived at Abydos, a town overlooking the Dardanelles, he decided to review his army from an observation platform of white marble. He looked out over the land forces, swarming all over the plains and hills, and then out across the water covered with an enormous fleet which the Phoenicians had collected for him, and he congratulated himself lavishly on one of the most impressive feats in all history. But as he looked a moment longer, his eyes suddenly filled with tears, and an uncle nearby, who had told him long before that he should never undertake this war against the Greeks, asked why his behavior was so inconsistent. "I was struck with pity," Xerxes said, "at the thought of the brevity of all human life when I realized that of all these multitudes, not a single individual will still be alive 100 years from now." But he sacrificed them to his ambition anyway. Like the apostle and the king, no person of sense has ever failed to be aware of the brevity of human life, but no one who hopes to make the most of it can afford to be paralyzed by that awareness. So from a Christian perspective, how do we do that? First of all, by not seeing it as our own gift to squander in any way we like. By remembering that time and life, without which it has no meaning, are community property, and that others matter. Charles Dickens had that in mind in the novel Dombey and Son, when he was revealing, with his usual verbal ingenuity, how totally self-centered they were. Dombey and Son, Dickens wrote, those three words conveyed the one idea of Mr. Dombey's life. The earth was made for Dombey and Son to trade in, and the sun and moon were made to give them light. Rivers and seas were formed to float their ships. Rainbows gave them promise of fair weather. Winds blew for or against their enterprises. Stars and planets circled in their orbits to preserve inviolate a system of which they were the center. There can be no greater insult to the priceless time we are given than to use it with no thought of anyone but ourselves. We use it well by resolving to make something of even the darkest present instead of waiting for better days. I remember seeing an inscription in the chapel at Stanton Herald near the center of England. In the year 1653, it read, when all things sacred throughout the nation were either demolished or profaned, Sir Robert Shirley, baronet, founded this church, whose singular praise it is to have done the best things in the worst times. I think nothing ever excited me more in Christian studies than the discovery that when some writers in the New Testament speak of eternal life, they have in mind quality rather than quantity of life. Not living for endless billions of years in mansions in the sky, which our minds cannot truly comprehend, but living in such harmony with what is good and enduring that life is in touch with things eternal. Listen to a comment in 1 John 5 with that idea in mind, because it is a startling comment. I have written this to you so that you may be quite sure that you possess eternal life here and now. What may happen beyond the grave on the far side of human time is a matter of much speculation and no little disagreement, but as to what may be true of life here and now, there is unity among those who are wise. It is possible, they say over and over, to fill one's life with qualities which time cannot touch. Lovers may grow old, but love lasts. The one thing, Paul reminds us, that can endure all things, hope when no one else can see a reason for hope, trust when others have surrendered to cynicism. A man whose name time has erased from my memory was profoundly right in this sentence. When we come to the close of life, he said, the majority of us will say, we did not love enough. Which means that for those who failed, time will have been the enemy. They used it to speak hateful things when that would win an advantage. They made no sacrifices to help a friend. But for the blessed others, whom some of us have had the good fortune to know, who would rather suffer themselves than to inflict unnecessary pain, whose love lifts them up above trivial crusades and petty grievances, For these people, time at last will have been a friend. On such a day, in this sacred place, we should want above all else to be in that company.